Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 26th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. We'll study the whole chapter today, verses 1 to 24. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh. I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves a sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? Did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all his officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we now pray that this ancient event and the record of it in your word, that by your spirit you would speak it to us, that we would now sit before your prophet and that we would be called to faith to respond obediently to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On March 29th, 1935, a commission of the New Brunswick Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church USA rendered its verdict of guilty in the case of J. Gresham Machen. Machen's crime had been to serve on the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. Now, he'd helped found that missions agency because he was persuaded that the denominational agency no longer was propagating the biblical gospel around the world. And now he was on trial for violating an ecclesiastical order from on high that he was to cease and desist. He was no ministers were to be involved with this independent board. Now, in his trial, Machen was denied the privilege of presenting evidence in his own defense. He had a whole case he was going to show that he was not breaking, but he was actually keeping his vows. And he had a defense of that. He was denied the privilege to present any of his evidence. One commentator noted that before that commission stood one of the greatest theologians of his generation, who by common consent was regarded as a great defender of the Christian faith. And yet, because he insisted on spreading the gospel faithfully and accurately throughout the world, he was convicted, he was expelled from the ministry. Get this, here's the official reading, for the edification of the church. For the good of the church, for the crime of spreading the gospel, one of the gospel's chief defenders was defrocked. Well, throughout history, believers like Machen have suffered under the hands of unbelieving church leaders who found the word of God to be a threat to the church, to the well-being of the church, to the success of the church. And prominent on that roster of persecuted heroes is the prophet Jeremiah, who was accosted, accused, and threatened with death for preaching God's word and doing it faithfully. Now, fortunately, in Jeremiah's case, he was allowed to give his defense, and he did so by appealing to God's word. Well, the lesson of this episode in Jeremiah 26 is that faithful preachers will fearlessly proclaim the message that God has given them from the Bible, and also that those who hear the preaching of God's word, they will find their safety by yielding their hearts and minds to God in faith. Well, all through our studies of Jeremiah, we've had occasions to note that one of the main emphases of this wonderful book of Scripture is its commentary on the ministry of God's word. If you ask me for a subtitle to Jeremiah, I might say, here's the subtitle, What Happens When God's Word is Preached? And our chapter is a great example of that, because it is retelling what is actually a previous episode in the book of Jeremiah. When the prophet had preached in Jerusalem, it's pretty clear that the sermon in chapter 26 is the one that was preached in chapter 7. Jeremiah's famed temple sermon, very relevant to our times. He stood in the temple. He said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, stop trusting in those deceitful words." And he cried out further by comparing Jerusalem to Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle once had been. That's the precursor to the temple. And because of the wickedness and the unbelief of the leaders, he destroyed it all in Shiloh. Well, Jeremiah 26 then begins with an abbreviated version of that sermon. Look at verse 6. It says, "I will make this house like Shiloh. I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth." That's an abbreviation of the temple sermon from chapter 7. Now you may ask, well, then why is it being told again? Well, the point of this chapter is to reconsider that event in terms of the response by those who heard it. The early chapters of Jeremiah are publishing his message, so that sermon's in there. But now we're dealing with the conflict in Judah prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the opposition to God's word. And so we go back to chapter 7, but we widen the lens and we really ask is, what happened when Jeremiah preached that sermon? And we're told the date in verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Now that dates this sermon in the year 609 B.C., and that was a time of great turmoil in Jerusalem and Judah. A godly king Josiah, that great champion of faith, had just died a few months earlier in the Battle of Megiddo. And Pharaoh, who defeated Josiah, he came to Jerusalem and he put Jehoiakim on the throne in his place. Judah was weak, it was vulnerable, there were dangerous foes about. And in this setting, the people put their trust in the building and the rituals of the temple. Their confidence was, the temple is on Mount Zion, therefore Jerusalem cannot be conquered. They believed that the covenant with the Lord was inviolable, even when they were committing the grossest of sins. They were breaking the covenant. But the presence of the temple gave them a false assurance that apart from even a heartfelt commitment to honor the Lord and walk in his ways, to listen to the words of his prophet, they would be kept secure. Well, preaching this message then, in this place, at this time, is sure to place Jeremiah in immediate danger. He's not only contradicting the agenda, the doctrine of the religious establishment, he is attacking the false trust on which the fearful people were relying. Well, look at first at verses 1 to 6, because here we have not so much the sermon that Jeremiah preached in chapter 7, but the instructions the Lord gave him about preaching that sermon. And these instructions are very valuable to us. I would argue that verses 1 to 6 provide us a biblical philosophy of ministry and of preaching. And notice, starting in verse 2, how detailed were the Lord's commands to Jeremiah. He's told exactly where to stand and to whom he's to speak. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. Now it seems the occasion was one of the annual festivals in which people from all over the nation would come to Jerusalem and they would gather at the temple and they would overflow its courts. And so Jeremiah would speak to all the cities of Judah in the form of their representatives who were at the temple. By the way, we're reminded about how many of Jesus' epic sermons in Jerusalem took place in the very same place, the temples of the court. In fact, at the very same festivals when the city was filled and the crowds were there. Some of Jesus' epic scenes in the Gospel of John. One of my favorites, John 7. And Jesus was keeping it, keeping it on the lowdown. He was not putting himself in public because it wasn't time for him to be arrested. But in the Feast of Dedication, the people were there and suddenly he stands before the crowds and he says, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. And in John chapter 8 at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the final day in the great lantern lighting ceremony at the temple, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, one thing we see from Jeremiah's example and then Jesus' example is throughout biblical and church history, God's faithful servants have declared the word of God openly. The open public proclamation of the word, not fearing controversy or criticism or even death. Well, in addition to where and to whom Jeremiah would speak, the Lord insisted that he proclaim everything exactly as God had told him. Look back at verse 2. Speak all the words that I command to you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. Now, one thing this shows is that Jeremiah is not the originator of his sermon. No, it is God who speaks in his word and in faithful preaching. The preacher, therefore, is to speak exactly as the Lord tells him. Now, today, faithful and edifying preaching likewise originates not in the experiences or the feelings or the thoughts of a gifted orator. That's not preaching. Rather, a God-honoring sermon comes from the Bible. It comes directly from God's word. Biblical preaching has no other aim than to teach what is written in the text. My favorite definition of expository preaching is a display of what is there. You're to leave the sermon having learned what the Bible says in the passage that you're studying. The minister is to proclaim, to explain, and to apply the text of the Word of God. And John Mackay says this, Jeremiah is not to trim what he's been told to say to make it more attractive to his hearers. No, neither fear of penalty nor desire for popularity are to influence a preacher. Only obedience of the Lord through a faithful exposition of Scripture. I consider it my duty to preach to you what the Bible says, what the Holy Spirit is teaching, not random thoughts of mine launching off away from something the text says. No, the actual argument being made, the actual scene as it's given in Scripture is to be taught to you by the preacher. Jeremiah was to take careful note of every word the Lord spoke to him. Now, similarly today, a faithful preaching of the Word of God is based upon hours of study, whereby preachers today don't get direct revelation. We get the Bible. And so our first task is to study the Bible so that we are sure what it's saying. We understand its organization. And believe me, it takes quite a while, particularly when one is preaching Jeremiah, I can tell you. And there's a lot of study involved so that what the text says is what is preached. Then he's to say everything exactly as God told him, just as preachers today must proclaim the whole counsel of the Lord. Well, moreover, the Lord shares with his servant the aim of his sermon. Verse 3, I think this is wonderful because it's actually a private conversation between the Lord and his servant Jeremiah. And the Lord's confiding in him what he's hoping for. What is the purpose of preaching? Not just this sermon, but of all sermons. It's this. It may be they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. Now, these words, again, are spoken in private to Jeremiah. And in short, what we find here is that God ordains the preaching of his word so that sinners can be saved, so that they'll be convicted of their sin. How? By the preaching of God's law. There's some law in this passage. That they'll be led to Christ and be saved. How? By the preaching of the grace of the Lord. That's also in this sermon. Those two are true in all good sermons. Now, by this time, just think about the setting. We've been studying Jeremiah for quite a while, and God is saying this about a people with whom he is absolutely furious. These are idol worshipers. You know, one of Jeremiah's earlier sermons confronts the slaughter of their children, child sacrifice in the Valley of Gehenna. They've violated every commandment. They've worshipped false God. God is filled with rage and fury and wrath, and yet his own description, what I'm hoping for is that the preaching of this word will lead them to repentance that I may show them mercy. Isn't that an encouragement to you? The same God is enthroned in heaven. What he desires for you is mercy. And through that, the word of God is preached that you would no longer be hardened in heart, but you would confess your sin. You would look to Jesus, the blood of the cross. You would be forgiven. You would be justified. You'd be reconciled to God. That is God's aim. How I love Micah chapter 7, verse 18. It says, he delights in showing mercy. And he does. Christopher Wright says this, God prefers Israel's life to Israel's death, blessing instead of curse, salvation instead of judgment. And it's because of this gracious divine will for the salvation of his people that on the one hand, yes, judgment must be meted out. He's a holy God. If they're not going to repent, they're going to be judged. And yet what we'll find as we continue studying Jeremiah, even through this judgment, there's salvation. All of this is leading to the day when Jesus Christ comes and God, through the blood of his Son, he redeems and shows mercy to his people. Well, since Jeremiah's aim, therefore, God's purpose in this sermon was repentance and belief, that it is weighted in warnings of judgment. Look at verses 4 to 6. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I've set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Now this combination of, on the one hand, what God wants, he's hoping will happen, is that he'll show mercy to them. On the other hand, the sermon largely consists of warnings of judgment. That combination may seem surprising. I think particularly today, many Christians don't want to talk about judgment. They don't want to hear sermons about hell. You see it in question and answers. Well, doesn't the Bible say people are going to hell? Christians are going, oh, no. But no, my friends, it does say that. And we say, why aren't you willing to say what the Bible says, that God judges sin, there is a hell? People will say, because it's just going to alienate people. They're not going to like that at all. It's polarizing. It's provoking. It's divisive. And you know what? That is true. It's also necessary for the preaching of the gospel. It's necessary if we're going to be saved. We have to know what we're to be saved from. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Somebody had to tell them, people today are going to be judged if they don't repent and look to Jesus. We have to tell them, how else will they know to look to the blood of Jesus? Unless he is the Lamb of God who forgives us of our sins. Sinners need to know what the problem is in order to value the solution. So Jeremiah was to proclaim the simple truth. Jerusalem would be destroyed, yes, with the temple, unless they repented and believed. And just like Shiloh in that earlier generation, that structure itself, the church building, was not going to keep a people who lacked faith, who violated God's covenant, was not going to keep them from judgment. Matthew Henry writes, if Jerusalem would be like Shiloh in respect of sin, why should it not be like Shiloh in respect of punishment? Now, in line with the book of Jeremiah's focus on what happens when God's word is preached, I said earlier that chapter 26 takes the sermon of chapter 7 and widens the lens so that we get the reaction of the people to what is preached. It starts in verse 7. It outlines the composition of the audience, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now again, all the people refers to the throngs gathered from around Judah to attend the festival. The priests were the clergy who served in the temple and who made the ritual sacrifices. The prophets are the paid theologians and preachers who supported the royal establishment. Now, these three classes of hearers, very different in many ways, but they all shared the same horrified response to the sermon Jeremiah preached, just as the Lord told him to do. It's in verse 8. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." Well, as we consider the throngs descending on this prophet with such violent intent, I think it's important to realize that they thought they were going to do God's will. They thought that because of what he said, Jeremiah could be proved to be a false prophet. And Deuteronomy 13:5 calls for the death of a false prophet. As they heard him, Jeremiah was preaching against the temple. And God, of course, had caused Solomon to build the temple. God had given promises about the temple. And so they accused him of blasphemy. By the way, that is the exact charge that was leveled against Jesus Christ. And for preaching the same message. Go back to Matthew 26, verses 65 to 66. In the trial of Jesus by the high priest, he's convicted of blasphemy because he spoke against the temple. Jesus spoke against the temple as a source of false faith rather than trust in God. We witness here the remarkable degree to which Jeremiah's ministry is a dress rehearsal for the greater ministry of Jesus Christ. It's interesting in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" One of the answers is Elijah, another is Jeremiah. Some say you're Jeremiah. There's actually a lot of insight there. Because there's a Jeremiah Jesus thing, very profound. It is a dress rehearsal in the sufferings and the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the people apprehended Jeremiah. They accused, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant'?" Now, Jeremiah might have been torn right there from limb to limb, or maybe more likely stoned to death, had not the commotion at the temple gotten the attention of the king's officials in the nearby palace. The royal palace wasn't far away, and they hear a commotion at the temple. What's going on over there? And they send someone to find out. They get the news, and the royal officials appeared. Look at verse 10. By the way, the officials of Judah, those are the administrators of the royal household. They came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Well, thankfully, conditions had not yet deteriorated so much in Jerusalem that you could lynch a man, a prophet, in the temple courts. No, there must be a trial. And by taking their seats, these officials showed the trial had begun. Now, what a dramatic scene this is in the courts of the temple. There stands the prophet Jeremiah amidst angry faces looking hatefully at him. He's being held fast by hands. And the royal officials, they sit before the crowds. Then the religious leaders, they hurry forward, the priests and the prophets, and they make the accusation against the prophet. It's in verse 11. The priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves a sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." Now, of course, it was the priests and the prophets who leveled the charges. They were sincerely outraged by this sermon in which Jeremiah had assailed their own false message. Just like the Presbyterian ministers who deposed J. Gresham Machen for spreading the gospel, Jeremiah's accusers were men who were committed to the institution over which they exercised control. Now, these men had served for many years under godly King Josiah. I think they may have been conservatives. Almost certainly, most of them, like Jeremiah, would have been concerned about the deteriorating moral conditions in Jerusalem and in Judah. But just like those today who preach God's grace apart from God's law, they viewed his warnings of judgment not as a sermon, but as a crime. In many parts of evangelicalism today, to preach about divine judgment, about the wrath of God, is not a sermon, it's a crime. That's the way it was there. He was rocking the boat. He was criticizing those who were seeking to accommodate the times for the good of the church. By the way, that's what liberalism is. Liberalism is saying, look, for the sake of the church, we got to go with the flow. We've got to accommodate the moods and the doctrines, and we just make the little changes, and that'll keep the church, the money will come in, and we'll be successful. We won't run into official trouble with the king or with the U.S. government, those kinds of things. That's the exact thing they represented. Like the scribes and the Pharisees who accused Jesus because he dared to challenge an agenda that rested not on the word of God. No, it rested in their own outlook. These priests and prophets accused Jeremiah of being a blasphemer, of being a heretic, of being a rebel. Because he dared to announce judgment on wicked Jerusalem, they exclaimed of Jeremiah, "This man deserves the sentence of death." Well, the charges having been leveled, Jeremiah was given a chance to defend himself. In the words of Philip Ryken, he pleaded not guilty by reason of obedience. Not guilty by reason of obedience. The accusation is that of blasphemy. So he gets right to the point by declaring that it cannot be blasphemous when you're speaking God's own words. Look at verse 12. "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the words you have heard." You can't be committing blasphemy when it's God who tells you to say it, in this case, to threaten judgment on Jerusalem. His teaching that the mere possession of the temple did not secure the temple, the people, from God's wrath, it might have contradicted official doctrine, but it was God's truth. I think we may think of Martin Luther in 1521 at the Council of Worms, where he was under, like Jeremiah, under the threat of death, and he staked his claim to the word of God. It's a very dramatic scene. There's the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, with his sword. There's the cardinals of the church. There's a table with all of Luther's books. And they said to him, "We don't want debate from you. We're not looking for a sermon from you, Martin Luther. Do you recant or not?" And Luther, who's a humorous person, he goes, "You know, I've been a little snarky." This is my paraphrase. "I've been a little snarky in some of those books. And so I said some things that maybe I shouldn't have said. But when it comes to the word of God," and he said those famous words, very much lived out in Jeremiah, "here I stand. I can do no other." He would not waver from the word of God. Let me point out two important lessons from Jeremiah's clear and brief defense that he stood on the word of God. First is this: how do you know that what your church is teaching you is true? Folks, that's a vitally important question today when so many sermons arise out of the experience of the preacher as he weeps and tells his story and you imbibe of his life, or sermons are preached not from the Bible but from the vision statement of the church. I find it to be increasingly true. Well, how do you know that what your church, including this church, is teaching is true? Here's how you know. You know by knowing your Bibles. You know whether my sermon is true by opening your Bible. Now, it's a very helpful thing when you see that the sermon is from the text of the Word of God. The arguments being made are the arguments of the text. That's what should be taking place. But you know that what your church is teaching is true by knowing your Bible. And you say, well, I only know my Bible from the teaching of the church. No, that is not acceptable. You must read it yourself. You are to be taught. You should be in a faithful church. You need to be reading your Bibles, growing in your knowledge of God's Word, and then you will know which is true. The only way to know what is true is to be like the Bereans of Acts 17, whom Paul praised. They received the Word of God with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I've said it before, I'll say it again, I never resent. I don't mind. In fact, I love it when one of you comes to me and says, can you explain to me that again biblically? Oh, I'd be happy to do that. And if you find yourself in a church where the pastor resents being told, you know, something you said, can you show me that's biblical? It's our duty to show that. It should be our joy and our delight. That's how you protect yourself from false teaching, by knowing your Bibles. Now, secondly, Jeremiah's answer makes the point that if you should ever find yourself angry at the preacher, for instance, when he is simply proclaiming the truth of God's word, Jeremiah shows that your quarrel is not with the preacher, it's with God. And it will happen. Something will come up and you'll go, well, I don't know if I like that. Well, the first question is that what the Bible teaches? Because if the minister is saying and explaining what the text of Scripture says, well, then your duty is not to humble yourself before the human messenger, but for the God whose word, before the God whose word is faithfully taught. And Jeremiah points out that since it was the Lord who sent him to preach against this house and this city, then they should believe and repent. Look at verse 13. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster he has pronounced against you. Well, just like Luther and other bold preachers throughout history, Jeremiah was not willing to violate God's word even at the cost of his own life. Verse 14, he tells the court, but as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Now, they had authority over his life. He accepted that. But they did not have authority over God's word. And that's why he adds his warning in verse 15. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to speak all these words in your ears. You may be marveling, where did Jeremiah get that courage? I'll tell you where he got it. He got courage by being persuaded that the word of God is true. And our generation needs, we've often commented on this in Jeremiah, our generation needs professing Christian people who are persuaded that the Bible is true, who knows what it says, and who fearlessly stand and will not be moved from it. You say, can I be a person of that, of courage like that? You will be if you are persuaded that the Word of God is true, that the message of Holy Scriptures is the unbreakable truth of the living God. Well, we've seen God's instructions to Jeremiah, so valuable to us in the ministry of the word. We've seen him on trial in his defense. His life hangs in the balance. And at this decisive moment, the mood of the crowd changes, and Jeremiah is going to be delivered. That's the third part of our passage. And maybe the people recognize, this is like the prophet Jeremiah. How'd you like to be one of those people who was screaming in his face and holding onto his arm, and you realize, this is Jeremiah, the holy prophet of the Lord. He'd been a prophet for 20 years. They knew who he was. Maybe it was, I think likely, it was his gravity. It was the conviction of which he spoke, and it has an effect on people. It affected them for whatever reason. The people who just a few minutes earlier had been demanding that he be slain, now they are clamoring for his acquittal. In fact, not only the people were persuaded, but so also were the royal officials. Now, they knew who he was as well. Together, verse 16, they declared that Jeremiah was innocent, and they delivered him from death. The priests and the prophets had had the fingers pointed at Jeremiah. Now the fingers were pointed at them. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Now, at this moment, a fifth group of people enters the scene. We've seen the people, the priests, the prophets, and the royal officials, but now, verse 17, certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people. Now, who are the elders? They're local leaders. They're lay people. They're not priests, they're not prophets, but they're local leaders in the villages, and many of them know the word of God. I love a lay person who knows the Bible and who stands up and speaks. And in this August event ceremony, that's what happens. And they realize that the Bible has something to say to this controversy. They provide an example to us. When they said was, "Do you know that this very scenario occurred earlier in the Bible?" In fact, it happened a mere century earlier in the time of the prophet Micah. And here's what they said, verse 18. "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field,'" that's where the temple was, "'Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.'" Verse 18. Well, that's a citation quoted from Micah 3, verse 12. By the way, it's interesting that in 609 BC, you have elders from the villages quoting the Bible. People will tell you the Bible was invented during the Babylonian captivity. No, they're quote, they knew it as, for they had the written copy of Micah 100 years later. Very interesting. But what's interesting to us is that they're saying is, this proves that what Jeremiah says is not blasphemy, because he's saying what the prophet Micah earlier said, and we know that Micah speaks God's word. That's what should be happening. Someone makes a claim. Does the Bible support that claim? They said, look, the Bible supports that claim. They said, moreover, the way that Hezekiah responded to it tells us that we should do what Jeremiah is telling us to do. Verse 19, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put Micah to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? Did not the Lord relent of the disaster he had pronounced against them?" By the way, this episode is in our passage for the evening sermon tonight. Small part of it, but it's in it. Micah had confirmed what Jeremiah was saying. Hezekiah, his example, confirmed Jeremiah's prescription. They should believe the warning of judgment. They should respond to God's word in a penitent faith. In that way, they would avert the devastation threatened against them. In short, they realize it is not Jeremiah who's on trial. It's us. You know, that's true when the word of God is preached. People sit in the pews grading the preacher. "I don't mind, but it's not what you should be doing." And no, it's not the preacher when he's faithfully preaching the word. It's the hearers who are on trial. Verse 19, "We are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves." Well, this instruction reminds us that saving faith is that which believes the Bible is true. Saving faith is faith in God's word and what it says. They consulted God's word. They confirmed Jeremiah's doctrine. They realized his warning must be heeded. In contrast, the people of Judah were going to be judged, going back to verse 6, because they would not listen to the words of the prophets. They're judged because people today, why are they being judged? Because they have rejected the word of God. Saving faith is faith in God's word. The same principle applies to us. We know God's truth by reading God's word. We're saved by receiving the Savior revealed in that word, Jesus Christ. Well, Jeremiah was delivered from death because he spoke the truth of God's word. And yet, there's a postscript here, very briefly, that shows there was actually real danger. And to show this danger, Baruch, now we haven't met Baruch yet, but we're experiencing Baruch. Later on, we're going to learn that Jeremiah has a scribe, and Baruch has been taking dictation from Jeremiah. And that's what we're reading. We're reading Baruch's copy of Jeremiah's recorded ministry. And it seems that here, starting in verse 20, Baruch adds a postscript by the Holy Spirit about another prophet whose name is Uriah, son of Shemaiah. We don't know anything else about Uriah, son of Shemaiah, but he is a prophet at the same time. And look at verse 20. He prophesied against this city and this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And so he preached the same message at the same time that Jeremiah did. Now, in his case, word of Uriah's preaching got to King Jehoiakim, who was angered by it, and he and his cronies decided they were going to do something about it. And we're told here they were going to kill Uriah. So he flees to Egypt. Now, I think it's true that he should be criticized for that. Jeremiah did not. God had said, don't go to Egypt. It was also not very smart because Judah was a vassal of Egypt. There's an extradition agreement between these countries, y'all. So he goes to a place where he can be found. He is found very easily. They took Uriah from Egypt, verse 23. They brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword. Apparently the king himself slew him and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Now, what a vile deed this is. It exposes the cruelty of the king. There's no legal proceedings for Uriah. They just dump his body. A prophet of the Lord, they dump his body. But the point is that this danger to Jeremiah is very real. Now, while Uriah fell to the king's malice, God had promised special protection to Jeremiah back in chapter 1. And in this perilous time, that protection is provided through another loyal servant. The last verse brings it up. By the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Now, Shaphan was a godly servant, a great man who was secretary to King Josiah. 2 Kings shows that. He had three sons who were all, we'll see more of Ahikam, so I won't talk much about him now. But he's got three sons, and they all are supporters of Jeremiah. And this man who's from an influential, a wealthy family, or they're in the royal court, he's going to extend his influence, his power. He's going to protect the prophet. He does so now. You know, it's a reminder here of two things. That no matter what your role is, you need to stand for God and his word. You may be in the crowd. You need to be supporting faithful preaching. You may be an Ahikam figure who's got secular authority and you use it. Maybe you're a lawyer or a judge. Maybe you're a prophet. God has pierced the lesson. God's word wins converts. God's word changes lives, and they stand together in the world. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that there's one possible response to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26 urges us, like Jeremiah, like Luther, to stand courageously on God's word. But the objection is this, you know, but it doesn't always work out. Yes, Jeremiah is saved, but what about Uriah? Machen was defrocked. Why? Because he stood on God's word. Martin Luther, yes, he defied the Roman church. And he was not burned, but a century earlier, Jan Hus did the same thing, and he was burned. Now, that observation is true. If you are going to stand boldly on God's word, sometimes God will use that to lead them to repentance. In other cases, it may incite them to kill you or verbally abuse you or to cancel you in social media. In fact, practically every day, someone in the world is being imprisoned, arrested, put to the sword because they refuse to be quiet about God's word. That is a fair objection. Now, one answer to the objection is the Bible is very clear on the blessing of martyrs in heaven, Revelation 6, 9 to 11. But I want to close with an even better answer, and that answer comes from Jesus Christ. Because you and I are saved, and we are called to be followers of one who spoke the truth of the word of God, and he died on the cross for us. There's so many connections between this trial of the prophet Jeremiah and the later trial and execution of Jesus. Most obvious is the similarity of their message. Both of them preached against a false reliance on the temple. Both of them were accused of blasphemy because of it. And notice as well the fickle crowd in Jeremiah's case. Now, in his case, it worked for him. First, they demanded his death, then they demanded his acquittal. In Jesus' case, it was the other way. Jeremiah warned Jerusalem that if they condemned him, they would bring innocent blood upon themselves and upon this city. It seems to be this statement that is brought to the minds of the Jewish people who are crying out, crucify him, when they said the dreaded word, let his blood be on us and on our children, Matthew 27, 25. Now, the greatest contrast between Jeremiah and Jesus is that while Jeremiah was acquitted and ultimately was not sentenced to death. Jesus was sentenced to death. He was crucified and died, and only then was he acquitted. And you may say, when was Jesus ever acquitted? And the answer is on the third day, because there's a higher court. And in the end, it's the only one that matters. Jesus Christ, on the cross, he committed his case to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And God vindicated him. He declared him to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the grave. Phil Reichen says, since Jesus was wrongly convicted and executed, the moral law of the highest court in all the universe demanded that he be returned to life. Well, by God's will, Jeremiah was delivered from death because his mission of preaching was not yet done. And also by God's will, Jesus died on the cross because that was his mission. And he fulfilled it through his atoning death. And Jesus came to offer the one perfect sacrifice for sin, which alone can win our forgiveness. If you will believe in him, this is where Jeremiah is ultimately leading. Believe in God's word. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Look to the cross in faith. Then you too, guilty as you are, you will be acquitted by God. Yes, you are guilty of sin, but you will be forgiven by the blood of God's Son in the highest court of all creation. In fact, it's Jeremiah who in verse 13 tells you how to be saved. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. And Father, we thank you that these words now speak to us, and they show us how we can be saved through your word by looking to him who was sentenced to death. And Jesus died on the cross under false charges. But it was your work, Lord, and you acquitted him. You raised him from the dead that we now might believe. Oh, Father, cause us to profit from your word. There's so many lessons. I pray, Lord, that we would absorb them. But the chief of all those lessons, that we are to listen to the words of the prophets and the apostles as they teach us to look to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We pray in his name. Amen.